Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We have spent a good amount of time in Acts chapter 2, and we won't finish it today. That's okay. The focus of the sermon this evening will be on verses 37 to 41. However, I'm going to begin reading at verse 29, even though it's mid-sermon. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 29. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. As was mentioned earlier in the prayer, we pray for revival in this nation. Now, we need to be careful. We're not talking about revivalism, but revival. We don't need a movement. We need, as was prayed, an awakening. And unfortunately, much of the church needs a similar awakening. Yet we serve a God who can grant such an awakening. We witness the birth, as it were, of the New Testament church here in Acts chapter 2. A revival. An awakening. And there's much that we can learn. And the thing about this is, as we read through this passage, and in particular this last portion of Acts chapter 2 that deals with the sermon itself and the call to repentance, there's really nothing new here for us. That's what makes the gospel so profound. We know it. We can recite it. We can say, Jesus died for sinners. And yet it is still, nonetheless, remarkable. And And so in many respects, as I think about this passage and I reflect on these verses, verses 37 to 41, the simplicity of the message, yet the remarkable results of that message. Peter was a Galilean. So it's not that he was the most eloquent of individuals. Some of his fellow apostles were also Galileans. They weren't necessarily rhetorical geniuses, which just goes to show that the power of preaching is not in the man himself, but rather in the Spirit who gives such men unction. You see, the power here is in the Word. As I've mentioned, we have looked through Acts chapter 2 for some time because it would not be fair to you to gyp you of some of the rich things that are found in this chapter. The connections that Peter makes using Joel chapter 2 to explain to the crowd all that was taking place on the day of Pentecost, the sound rushing in that got everybody's attention. And when the apostles walk out and they're speaking in other languages, what is all this? What does this mean? And of course, others thought they're just drunk. To which Peter says, it's only 9 a.m. This is what it means. And he recites from Joel chapter 2 what was taking place and how the events of Pentecost were a fulfillment of it. We are in these last days. But he goes one step further. He connects all of the events of Pentecost with the resurrection of Christ. The Spirit is able to come down because Christ is risen. Christ is exalted. And the Father gave the Spirit to the Son. And the Son poured out His Spirit upon us. You see, that was the promise of the Davidic covenant, that there would always be someone on His throne. So we've connected the prophecy of Joel to the Davidic covenant. And even today, as we look at our little portion of chapter 2 here, we'll see a connection to the Abrahamic covenant. This is no plan B. This is the birth of the church in the new covenant era. Yes, but it is still one people of God. It is a fulfillment of that which was prophesied. Well, as we continue with this passage, now a choice is needed. The people have been confronted, and now they need to respond. And in fact, as the gospel is proclaimed, it demands a response. It is not enough just to give the highlights of the gospel message that Jesus died for sinners. Part of the gospel message is a bit confrontational. Therefore, if you would have life, turn to Christ. The gospel is good news, but it is also a command. And that's what I hope that we'll see this evening. Thus, that I hope that as we continue, we'll see this purpose of this passage. The gospel gives hope to convicted sinners, resulting in the advancement of Christ's church. The gospel gives hope to convicted sinners, resulting in the advancement of Christ's church. We're going to look at this under three headings. First of all, the reaction of the crowd. Secondly, the hope from the apostles. And finally, the growth of the kingdom. So first of all, the reaction of the men. Look again, or the crowd. Look again at verse 36. This is Peter's final words in the sermon that we have recorded. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And Peter stops. Luke picks up. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Having heard this is the way the Greek is structured. Having heard this, the ESV has a correct sense, but it has, we need to be careful and understand that the main point, the main verb in this verse is that they were cut to the heart. That's the main verb, not the verb that they heard. That's there, but it's sort of subordinate. Even structurally and grammatically, that's where it falls. It's subordinate to the fact that they were cut to the heart. This, of course, the word this, as the ESV has it, when they heard this, it's actually supplied in English. It helps us understand. Well, of course, this, everything that Peter just said. It was after hearing Peter's message, after hearing Peter's sermon, not the sound of the Spirit coming on the people. It was not even the apostles speaking in tongues. It was after hearing Peter's message. So we can take a little aside here and once again show how the New Testament actually stresses the importance of the preaching of the Word. What a remarkable sight it must have been to have heard this rushing wind sound come down and to see these men who were untrained, uneducated, speaking in other languages. Remarkable. But what was really remarkable is the preached word that came from Peter's mouth. You see, ultimately, that's what does it. And when the church goes off into other avenues, we need to do new things to get their attention, to be relevant, to matter. We simply disobey God's usual, ordinary method of advancing the kingdom, the preached word. And so it is that which affects these men. Not the tongue speaking, not the sound even of the Spirit coming down upon the men, but the preached word with the unction of the Spirit behind it. Not even Peter's eloquence or lack thereof, but the authoritative proclamation on behalf of Christ. You see, all of this, of Peter's message, his sermon, answers the question, what does this mean? We spent a couple of weeks answering that question. What does this mean? Peter connects all of these events to the prophecy of Joel, to the events that they had just witnessed, to the events of Christ that they no doubt at least heard about it, because it was only 50 days prior. Hence the name Pentecost. And they were cut to the heart. Obviously, it's a metaphor. The word here that's used for cut means to prick or to pierce. And metaphorically, it means to pain the mind sharply, to agitate it vehemently. It's used especially of the emotion of sorrow. You see, they were cut. And even the language that is here, it is passive. It's been done to them. It's understood that Peter's sermon is the means by which God cuts their heart. The one doing the cutting, as it were, is none other than the Holy Spirit bringing to bear the preached word. Their response, what shall we do? You see, reality has just hit them between the eyes. Reality. Twice in the sermon, Peter mentioned, this Jesus you crucified. He convicts them. It was their responsibility. It was their guilt. It was they who cried out, crucify him. When Pilate even gave them the opportunity to release him. But see, it's more than just conviction here. It's more than just heaping on guilt. Because what Peter has done is awaken them to the reality that this Jesus, whom you crucified, is risen. Death could not hold him. And so the one whom you have killed is now alive again, and death could not hold him. What does that mean for me? He is now risen and exalted. He was made Lord. And so their question is key. What shall we do? They ask the apostles precisely because the events that are taking place demonstrate the authority that the apostles had. They must know what can be done. And thankfully, they do. They are cut to the heart. The question is not even so much, what shall we do? The question is more akin to this, is there any hope? What hope do we have? What chance do we have? The one we crucified is now risen and at the right hand of the Father. He would be perfectly just in carrying out an execution of us all. Brothers, what shall we do? Their only hope then is in the good news that in this same Jesus, their sins can be forgiven. This then brings us to our second point, the hope from the apostles. Look now at verse 38. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice the first thing that Peter mentions that they need to do, repent. Repent. And it is, I will tell you, quite frankly, very frustrating to me as a minister of the gospel when I hear others, even in Reformed circles, say that repentance is not a part of the gospel. That's nonsense. It is a part of the gospel, and the Westminster Divines rightly saw that when they call repentance unto life a saving grace, an evangelical grace. But notice also in this, it is Peter and the rest. All 12 are really giving the response because they speak to Peter and the rest. Now, Peter answers, but we have no doubt that the others must have as well. Repent. What is repentance? Well, repentance, we understand the most basic definition of the word that is used means to change one's mind. But there's more to it than that. It's not just simply, I want ice cream. Oh, you know what? That cake looks good. I'll have cake instead. That's changing of your mind. But biblical repentance is more than changing your mind. It is turning from your sin, away from your sin, unto God. You look upon your sin, you grieve over it, you hate your sin, and you recognize the only place to turn is to God. That's repentance. Repentance is more than sorrow. It involves sorrow, yes. There are lots of people who are sorry. There are lots of people in jail who are sorry. They haven't repented. Repentance is turning away from sin unto God, and as the divines put it in the Shorter Catechism, with a purpose of endeavoring after new obedience. Now, it is true, repentance is different than faith. Repentance is not what saves us. And you don't even see in Scripture where it says we're saved by repentance. Nevertheless, without repentance, you won't be saved. Faith, the alone instrument of our justification. Repentance, a necessary condition connected with our faith. That without it, none can hope to have salvation. So Peter says, repent. That's not the only thing he commands. Notice he commands something else. Be baptized. Notice that it's passive. He doesn't say baptize yourself. Be baptized. Now, interestingly enough, baptism is not new to the Jews. Certainly, we understand John's baptism. But the Jews themselves, close to this time, leading up to the days of the New Testament, had their own ceremonial washings for proselytes who became Jews. It was not something that was all that new. And so they were familiar that baptism was something that demonstrated cleansing. And so in this unique circumstance, what Peter is doing, really just following the Great Commission of Jesus, is showing them that this symbolism demonstrates to you that you who come to faith are baptized, signifying the cleansing of sin that Christ gives. Be baptized in the name of Christ. Now, we need to pause here for a moment. Because you notice how Peter says it, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Do you notice what's missing? The Father and the Spirit. Now, unfortunately, some of our, I won't say our, we need to be careful of the danger of what modern day oneness Pentecostals and oneness apostolic churches try to portray, that there are no persons of God. There's one person, and it's all Jesus. The Father's Jesus, Jesus is Jesus, and the Spirit is Jesus. First off, let me just say that is rank heresy. It's been declared so by the church from ages past. So I am not the one making the claim of heresy there. It's been determined for centuries. What Peter is doing here in just mentioning Christ is indicating that there now is in baptism something unique that depends upon Christ. Jews understood baptism in terms of washing. They saw it with John the Baptizer. No doubt you just saw what I did there. But because now of Christ, because of what he has accomplished, baptism needs to also be in his name. The focus of Christian baptism is Christ. This is not a disobedience to the Great Commission. The other thing to notice, and this is more of a grammatical aside, the mere fact that repentance comes first does not necessitate repentance always preceding baptism. In this context, it would have. These are the first New Testament Christians after the ascension, as it were. And as we would say to any convert who had never been in a church before, we would tell them the same thing. Repent and be baptized. But we also understand, as we'll look in just a moment, that this covenant is not exclusive to those who profess outwardly. You see, that's the direction that Peter goes next. As we get to verse 39, we'll see that the promise is for you and for your children. He appeals to Abraham. But even before that, if we take such a wooden chronological approach to Peter's word, what we end up doing is saying, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sin. And what people don't seem to recognize is that if you want to be that literal and that wooden in the approach that Peter takes here, then that means in order to receive the forgiveness of sins, you must be baptized. Hermeneutics, rules of interpretation, they matter. Add to that the forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And yes, there are those out there who profess Christ, who believe you will not receive the Holy Spirit without baptism. No, we need to remember Peter is speaking to a group of individuals that are outside the church right now, that don't know Christ, though they are Jews. They need to be ushered into the New Testament church. They need to repent and be baptized. This is what we would say to any convert today. They need to demonstrate it. But be that as it may, notice, though, the simplicity of this. The question was asked, what shall we do? Remember the strain that must have been on them, because they just were faced with the reality that they crucified a man that was now risen and exalted on high. What hope is there? Repent and you'll receive the forgiveness of sins. You see, that's what needs to be stressed in this. And we as Presbyterians and Reformed individuals, as we argue with our Baptist brothers about the meaning of this text, let's not lose sight of the simplicity of the gospel message here. Repent. Repent. The simplicity of the gospel is repentance and faith leading to the forgiveness of sin, your pardon, simply because you recognize your need to rest upon Christ alone for salvation. The very one that they crucified offers himself to them, offers forgiveness to them. You know what that means for you and me? That forgiveness is offered to us too. What love that Christ has for his people. To paraphrase Thomas Goodwin, oh, the love of Christ, that he died to make us his friends when he could have created new ones cheaper. He gave up his life for them. That's the simplicity of the gospel. Forgiveness of sin, and then also the gift of the Spirit, the indwelling of the same Holy Spirit who was just poured out. Why will this take place? This is where we now come to verse 39. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. One of the things that we need to notice with this is, first of all, in the Greek, the stress is, it begins, the words actually begin, to you all. That's how the sentence begins in the Greek. It kind of grates our English understanding of grammar, I realize. The stress and the emphasis here is that Peter wants them to recognize, to you, men like you, is the promise. Men like you who crucified Christ, you have this promise. Now, promise in Acts, though it rarely occurs actually in the book of Acts, it is interchangeable with covenant. We'll see that especially in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen is preaching his sermon before he's stoned. He refers to the promise about entering into the promised land. That is covenantal language. So it is here. The promise is to you and to your children. That's a phrase that comes straight out of Genesis chapter 17 in the Abrahamic covenant. You cannot separate the covenants like this. Thus it shows that the new covenant is just a further expansion of the one covenant of grace. All of the covenants administered, given, you choose your word, in the Old Testament are all in essence one and the same. So it is with the new covenant. Nowhere is the principle of our children being a part of the covenant community abrogated. Rather, here, it's reinforced. The promise is to you and to your children. With these words, then, Peter connects Joel's prophecy to the Davidic covenant, to Christ, to the Abrahamic covenant. They're all one and the same in its essence. That gives hope for you and for me and for our children. That's the hope that comes from the apostles. Well, this then brings us, well, actually, even before that, I should make a comment about the last portion. Because, to be fair, our Baptist brothers are frequently accusing us of leaving off that last portion of verse 39. For all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. The first thing to note with respect to this, it is difficult to see in English, but there is actually a separation that takes place grammatically. That's the first thing. But the second thing to notice is what we have here in this expression are actually two things to which Peter is referring. The first one, to all who are far off, that's a reference to something that Isaiah says. But even more importantly, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. What we need to understand in our discussions with our Baptist friends is that what Peter is doing here, he's actually concluding his message with bringing us back to Joel chapter 2. Turn there if you would. Joel chapter 2. Now, Peter, earlier in this sermon, cited from verse 28 through most of what we have here of verse 32. Peter left off previously. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's where Peter stopped. But I want to continue this passage of Joel chapter 2 and notice the last words. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Peter's bringing us right back to Joel 2 again. He's gone full circle. Thus, we need to understand that Peter is just further reinforcing the idea for these believers that the events that they are seeing, their repentance, the promise to you and to your children, is still connected to Pentecost. It is still there. Even in Joel 2, the rest of it, there is reference to your sons and your daughters, New Covenant language. That's the promise. And it is also a reminder to us that in the Old Testament, not just Joel 2, but other passages in the Old Testament foresaw the spreading of God's kingdom, bringing in the Gentiles. This is where it begins. Now, it is true, these men are Jews. But remember the list of nations from which these Jews came, making it easy for the gospel to spread. You see, the gospel message and the covenant promises are no longer restricted to this plot of land in Palestine. Those same promises now go forth. The same promises of to you and your children. The simplicity of the gospel now is not just for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. And those under the Abrahamic covenant will see that the Gentiles are brought into that same covenant. As Paul says in Galatians, we Gentiles become heirs of Abraham. You cannot separate our children from the covenant. The Bible simply does not allow it. Well, this then brings us to the growth of the kingdom. And this will be brief. Notice in verse 40 that a couple of key things. First of all, he says this, and with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Luke is recognizing that all he has given us of Peter's message and the message of the apostles is just a simple snapshot, the highlights. There was a lot more said. Once again, a reminder to us that the Great Commission is much more than just mere evangelism, but rather it is discipling the nations. They taught them. They kept on teaching them. Many other words were said. In very much the same way, John, in concluding his own gospel, speaks of the many things that Jesus did that are not written. Much more was said and done. But certainly no less than these words. Notice also the language. These words that they preached bore witness, and they continued to exhort them. You see, once Christ's sheep are saved and brought into the fold, they still need direction. If you sit here today thinking, well, I'm saved, I'm okay, I can do whatever I want, After all, I belong to Jesus, right? He's got me. No, we need that continued exhortation to press on, to overcome, to conquer, to trust, to believe, to obey. Other words that were mentioned: save yourselves from this crooked generation. Now, my friends, this is not a proof text for Arminianism or free willism or Pelagianism. It is a recognition that God moves the heart, yet we still believe. Christ does not believe for us. He grants us faith. We are the ones who exercise it. So it is not Arminian or Pelagian to say, save yourself. We recognize Christ alone saves. Peter's point is, believe. Be active in your belief. But notice it's save from this crooked generation. Most likely this is a reference to the leaders, particularly the spiritual leaders that the Jews had to face day in and day out. Now, my friends, what a hard thing this must have been. Some of you may know what it's like to be rejected by family because you've become a Christian. Maybe. Maybe they just look down on you, but they tolerate you. In a culture where all of life was their Judaism, and now to jettison that, as it were, and to accept Christ, what a difficult thing that must have been. You see, even the early Christians had to experience this. The early Jews who became Christians. I mean, the whole epistle of Hebrews is written to prevent those Jews from going back under threat of persecution. How heavy this must have weighed on them. And yet, despite that, those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000. In the midst of all this extra teaching, not just the recorded words that we have given by Luke, these words were received. These men that were there were baptized and added to the number. These were the first Christian baptisms. 3,000 to the New Testament church. And my friends, this is just the beginning. We sit here and we marvel, wow, 3,000 in one day. And that's true. Once I baptized 2 babies in the same day. Another time I baptized 4 in one day. Wow! But see, it's not even here just about the 3,000. It's about the beginning of the kingdom on the New Testament side of things. 3,000 that day. That was 2,000 years ago. How far the gospel has gone. How far the power and the voice of Christ, of those who faithfully proclaim the word, have gone forth to bring about the conversion of sinners like you and me. You see, this is just the beginning. This is a reminder to us that we are here in a day and an age when the work is not finished. We see in this passage the power of the preached word. We need to pray that God would continue to raise men up to faithfully preach the word, that sinners would be saved. As our Savior himself said, the harvest is ready, but the workers are few. Simply put, in our own terms, they are ready to be picked. But we need to preach the word. That's what's needed. Not programs, though they can be supportive. Not various helping groups. Groups for moms, groups for dads, groups for seniors, groups for kids. They all have their place. But none of those things can ever get in the way of the preaching of the word. That's what God used to convert 3,000 people that day. The preached word. Not even the tongues speaking. That's where the kingdom growth comes from. As I mentioned, there's nothing profound in this passage that we haven't seen before. And I know at a couple of points we got a bit dense on the theology. But do not lose sight of the simplicity of the gospel. Repentance and faith. Those who are truly penitent, those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have their sins forgiven. We know that can be true because these men who crucified our Lord are offered our Lord. And 3,000 of them accepted it. No one is outside the pale of the gospel message. No one is so wicked, aside from the unpardonable sin, no one is so wicked that they cannot be forgiven. They simply need to repent and trust in Christ. We have an attitude sometimes that if they don't measure up to a certain standard, they must not be worthy of God's grace. No one is worthy of his grace. He offers it freely. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's it. That's the beauty of it. And through that simple message, kingdoms are brought down. Through the preaching of the word, Christ's banner flies, and it will continue to fly. As we even looked at in Sunday school this week, this morning, there will always be a church. There will always be a kingdom of Christ on this earth. We can be thankful and praise him that if you and I confess him, we're a part of it, despite ourselves. These men, despite what they had done, were given the hope of the gospel. You've been given the hope of the gospel. Take it. Give the world the hope of the gospel. Let's pray.